Turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me catch up where we've been the last few weeks. Since the first of the year, we've been counting to 5. And we took a break for Easter. And we looked at the resurrection and last week at the ascension of Christ. But we're back on counting to 5. But we talked about one undying passion that the church should have. And that's the passion that Jesus had. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "I've come to seek and to save those who are lost." We need to have one undying passion, and that is for lost souls. Second thing we looked at is two great verses, two key verses that should be a part of our Christian faith and a part of what we live by. Sort of our national anthem. Our Pledge of Allegiance. And that is the great commandment, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourself. That's the great commandment out of Matthew chapter 22. And then there is the great commission out of Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, to go and make disciples of all nations, to teach them and to baptize them. And Jesus promised to be with us even to the end of the age. And then we looked at three commitments of a disciple in Luke 9, verse 23. He says to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. And then we looked at four responsibilities of church membership. And then we started looking at the five purposes of the church. And today we're going to look at another one of those purposes of the church. And that is evangelism. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, begin at verse 17. Let's stand together as we read God's word together. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you and thank you for the privilege of being in your house today. We thank you for all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And we pray your blessings upon this time together. We ask, God, that you would reveal yourself to us through your holy word, that your spirit would make clear to us the truth that you want to impart into our lives, and that we may go from this place living out that truth. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What does it mean to be reconciled? Webster's Dictionary says it is to make friendly again, to bring into harmony, or to make compatible. It was years ago, I remember watching an old World War II war movie. And it was a story of two individuals, one American, one Japanese, who found themselves on a deserted island in the South Pacific. For whatever reason, they were there. The war was still going on. And as far as they knew, they were still in the war. But as far as they knew, they were the only two people on the island. One Japanese, one American. And this story talked about how they continued the battle, fighting, trying to kill one another, trying to take one another's life. But somewhere along the way, they realized that it was just the two of them on this deserted island, and if either one of them was going to survive, then they had to become friends. And I believe that is a picture of reconciliation. That's what they did. They came together. They laid aside their differences. They laid aside the battle. And those who were enemies became friends. Opposite sides of the table, one Japanese, one American. But they came together. They laid down their weapons, declared a truce, and reconciliation took place. This morning, I want to ask three questions and try to answer those questions based on the passage that we read this morning. The first question is this: what is the message of reconciliation? What is the message of reconciliation? Well, remember, Webster defines reconciliation as to make friendly those who, to make friendly again, or to make friends of those who were once enemies, is the idea. And we need to understand that in our sins, we are enemies of God. And God is our enemy. He is not for us. He is against us if we remain in our sins. And the ultimate rejection will be to spend an eternity in a place called hell. That is the ultimate rejection. Now, God doesn't want to do that. He wants us to be reconciled to Him. He wants us to be friends with Him. But there's something that must take place in order for that reconciliation to take place. And that was, God had to have a sacrifice, had to have someone, something that could be offered in behalf of our sinfulness, because we cannot be made right with God in and of and by ourselves. It's not just being good enough that gets us into heaven. It is being made good by the precious sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And what the Bible tells us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. That is the message of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. The only way we can be made right with God is through this sacrifice that Jesus gave upon the cross of Christ, on the cross of Calvary, in our behalf. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. It's interesting to me that Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he describes their former condition. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators," that's people who have sex outside of marriage before being married, "nor idolaters," that's those who worship other gods, "nor adulterers," that's those who have sex outside of marriage with partners they are not married to, "nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Pretty long list. And this is what it says in verse 11. "Some were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." In other words, in all that list that Paul says, those who live that way cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And he said, but some of you were in that list. But now things have changed. Jesus Christ has washed you. Jesus Christ has changed you. Jesus Christ has made you clean. That is the message of reconciliation. We do not clean ourselves. We do not bathe ourselves to become righteous. The only one who can clean us is God Himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. You see, we're the same way that the Corinthians were. They were a worldly, ungodly crowd, but they discovered a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And the Bible says we were the enemies of God, but God has made us friendly again. He has brought us into harmony with His purpose. He's made us compatible with heaven itself. He has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. And in verse 19 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we read this morning, notice what he says, namely that God was in Christ reconciling to the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. The old King James word is not imputing their trespasses to them. And it literally means to remove the debt from a ledger. It means to be, it's sort of an accounting term, that God has been keeping a list of all the wrongs we have done. And those wrongs would keep us out of heaven. But through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what has happened is God has removed all of our debt, sin debt, from the ledger. When we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, God removes every sin that we've ever committed, and He doesn't keep track of the future sins we will commit. He's removed every sin from the ledger. That is God's grace, and that is the message of reconciliation. Now, does that mean you can just go out and sin as much as you want? Yeah! No, that's not what it means. Does grace abound so that sin can much more abound? Paul says, God forbid, may it never be so. God has saved us to sin some more? No. God has saved us to sin no more. What did Jesus say to the woman caught in adultery? Thy sins be forgiven. Go and sin no more. Now, the truth is, we're going to go sin some more. That's the truth. But here's the good news. God's not going to hold it to your account if you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. He will discipline you in this life. He will paddle you for your rebellion. But when you get to heaven, there will be no record of any sin you've ever committed, any sin that you've done, because God does not keep account of our sins. It was all paid for on the cross of Christ. And out of our gratitude to God and our love for God, we ought to go and want to glorify Him with our heart and with our life until He comes. It's sort of like this. I take a test in school, and I fail the test. And there's a dude sitting right beside of me who's made 100% on his test, and we just switch papers. I get his 100%, he gets my failing grade. Doesn't seem fair, does it? Yet it doesn't seem fair that Jesus would have to die for my sins, and yet that's exactly what He's done. You see, I stand before God with a failing grade, and Jesus gave me His 100% test paper and said, here, my paper, my righteousness is yours. Here it is. I give it to you. And God gives us permission to enter into a relationship with Him because of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, I understand there's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. And the message of reconciliation is this: God was in Christ, not in every religion of the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Not in our sincerity. It's all right, people say. It's as long as you're sincere in your faith, God will recognize your sincerity and accept you into heaven regardless of what you believe. No, the Bible said God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And Jesus Himself said, there is only one way to heaven. I am the way, Jesus said, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way. There was a ship in the harbor. One of our first mission trips I ever took was to the Dominican Republic. We went to the north side of the island to a little community at that time called Puerto Plata. And we spent a week there doing exhibition games, basketball games, clinics, and talking to people about Jesus. And on one of those occasions, though, up on the mountain overlooking the harbor of Puerto Plata is a statue of Christ. And many South American countries and Central American countries seem to have those statues. But this one was a statue of Christ with his arms outstretched overlooking. And we went up on this mountain. You had to ride a tram to get up there. And we went out over this mountain, and you could see the harbor and the ocean beneath us, and you could see the reefs as they came in. And I noticed this ship. It was an old rusty bucket that had been there for many, many years, and it was a ship that was on the reef and could not move and had not been moved for many, many reasons. And I asked the missionary about that ship, and he said, oh, he said, what happened years and years ago? He said a captain of that ship decided to come in the harbor, and he did not have a pilot to bring him in the harbor, and he didn't know where the dangers were in the harbor. He didn't know where the reefs were, and he drove his ship up on the reefs, and it got stuck there, and it's been there ever since. And then he went on to say, and that's a good illustration, he said, I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people about Jesus using the illustration of that old ship. About trying to get into the harbor safety called heaven on our own, but it is only through the pilot, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the entrance to God. And I never will forget that story. I still see that rusty old ship sitting on the reef, decaying, destroyed, because some captain tried to make it on his own without a pilot to bring him into the harbor. Listen, my friends, do not try to make it on your own. Only Jesus can bring you to safety. Heard a story about Babe Ruth and Babe Pinella. Most people know who Babe Ruth was. He was the slugger, the king of SWAT. But most people don't know who Babe Pinella was. He was an umpire. And one day he was an umpire in a game where Babe Ruth was up to bat. And he called a strike that Babe Ruth should have been called a ball. And he turns around, Babe Ruth did, and says to Babe Pinella, he said, there's 40,000 people out there that knows that the last one was a ball, you tomato head. And Babe Pinella looked at him. Much smaller man than Babe Ruth. He said, yeah, but out here, my opinion's the only one that counts. It's still a strike. Listen, it doesn't matter what we think. When it comes to what God says, His opinion's the only one that counts. And His opinion says, there is a narrow way that leads to life everlasting. And Jesus is the entrance to that narrow way. He is the gate. He is the good shepherd who gave His life for the sheep. He is the gate to the sheep. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father but by Him. That is the message of reconciliation. Second question I want to ask is, who are the messengers of reconciliation? When you look at this passage and you read who was the author of this book, you would say, oh, it's Paul and Timothy. Who are the messengers of reconciliation? He said, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation in verse 18. But I want you to notice that it's more than just Paul and Timothy who's been given the ministry of reconciliation. Because verse 18 is all inclusive. It's not just that God has reconciled Timothy and Paul to Himself, but God has reconciled all of us who know Christ to Himself. And all of us who know Christ have been given this ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, he says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, and He has committed to us this word, this truth of reconciliation. He's given us this responsibility. And in verse 20, he says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, what does it mean to be an ambassador? Most of you know what that means. It means to represent. In the case of an ambassador of the United States, he is one who represents our country. Matters of state. When we are ambassadors for Christ, we are here in this world to represent Christ, to stand for Christ, to live for Christ, to carry out His message and His ministry in this world. And that's what God wants us to do. God has called us to be messengers of reconciliation. We are to be Christ's ambassadors. We are to be His hands, His mouth, His feet to a needy and hurting world. In the courtyard of a quaint little church in a French village, there stood a beautiful statue of Jesus with His hands outstretched. During World War II, a bomb struck too close to the statue and it was dismembered. After the battle, the citizens of that village decided to find the pieces of that beloved statue and reconstruct it. Patiently, they gathered the broken pieces. They reassembled it Even the scars added to its beauty. But there was one problem. They were unable to find the hands of the statue. And someone said that Christ without no hands is no Christ at all. We need a new statue. But someone else came along with another idea. It prevailed, and a brass plaque was attached to the base of the statue, which read, "I have no hands but your hands." And it was a call for the people of that community to be the hands of Christ, to be the feet of Christ, to show the love of Christ. And I would suggest to you that Christ is saying to South Avenue Baptist Church, "I have no hands but your hands. I have no feet but your feet. I have no voice but your voice. Will you represent me in your community, in your world?" Years later, someone saw the statue with its inscription and wrote a line, wrote a poem, and it says this: "Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no tongue but our tongue to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring men to his side. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message, written in deed, in word. But what if the line be crooked? What if the type be blurred? We need to make sure that we live our life in such a way that people hear clearly and see clearly and know clearly the message of reconciliation." The third question I want to ask is this: when is the moment of reconciliation? When we jump down to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul quotes from Isaiah 49 and 8, and then he makes this comment that today is the day of salvation. There have been many times that people put off a decision to accept Christ for one reason or another, but we never know what tomorrow brings. Life is uncertain. Life is unsure. You can think of experiences in your own life, and I certainly can in mine, in which people thought they had all the time in the world to make a decision for Christ, and life was snatched from them just like that. Friends I went to high school with, no longer here on this earth. Good friends I went to college with, no longer here on this earth. You do not have a promise that you will leave here today and make it to the street corner. You do not have that promise. But you can have this promise, that come what may in this life, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you will spend an eternity in the next, praising, worshiping, and living in a place called heaven. But today is the moment of salvation. Today is the moment of reconciliation. Now is the time. There's an ancient story told about a slave who traveled with his master to Baghdad. As he walked the busy streets, he found himself in the marketplace where he saw death in human form. Death looked at him with such a piercing look that it frightened the slave, and he interpreted it to look that look to mean that death was planning soon to take his life. He quickly rushed back to his master and told him what he had seen in the marketplace and asked if he might ride his camel to Samaria, 15 hours away, because he was sure that he would be safe there, for death would not know where to find him. The master gave him permission, and quickly the slave was on his way to Samaria. A few hours later, the master was in the marketplace where he also saw death in human form. And he walked up to death and asked, "Why do you look at my slave with such a threatening look?" Death answered, said, "That was not a threatening look. It was a look of surprise. I had a date with him tonight in Samaria, and I was surprised to see him here in Baghdad." You see, we never know when our time may come. We never know. We can make every plan to live a long life, But if we live to be 100, still death is certain. Death will happen to 100% of us sitting here in this room unless Jesus comes back before then. Death will happen to each and every one of us. It is appointed unto men once to die. And then comes judgment. And the judgment you will face will be determined based on what you have done with Jesus. One other story and I'm through. It pays to be prepared to enter heaven's gates. And if you're not ready, I urge you today to come to Him. In Henry Garrity's book, Portraits of Perseverance, he tells the story of Carl, a very rich man who owned a great estate. One of his favorite pastimes was riding on horseback through his valley and looking at everything he owned and congratulating himself on his great wealth. One day as Carl was riding along, he came up over a hill, and in the distance he saw one of his tenant farmers, an old man by the name of Hans. It was lunchtime, and Hans had set a little table under a shade tree and was getting ready to eat. But before he ate, he bowed his head, folded his hands in prayer to thank God for the food. Carl watched the old man as he prayed. He looked at his meal. It was only a sliced course of bread and a piece of cheese. With a sneer, Carl said, "If that's all I had to eat, I wouldn't even bother to pray." Hans replied humbly, "It's enough, and I'm thankful that God has provided it." Taken aback by the old man's answer, Carl turned his horse, prepared to ride away. But before he could leave, old Hans said, "Wait a minute. I need to tell you something. I had a dream last night, and in my dream I saw a beautiful scene, and then I heard a voice saying, 'Tonight the richest man in the valley will die. Tonight the richest man in the valley will die.'" "Hogwash," said Carl as he rode off toward home. But as he was riding, the words of old Hans haunted him. "Tonight the richest man in the valley will die." Up to then he had felt quite well. But now he was beginning to experience pains in his chest, and he wondered, could it possibly be true? Am I going to die tonight? When he reached home, he called his doctor and told him of old Hans' dream and of the pains he'd been feeling. The doctor says, "Well, it doesn't sound like you have anything to worry about, but let's check you out, and I'll put your mind at ease. Come over and let me examine you." And he did. After the examination was over, he said, "Carl, you're as young and strong as a horse. There's no way you're going to die tonight." Carl said, "Well, I feel mighty foolish that I paid any attention to an old man's dream about the richest man in the valley dying tonight. But I just wanted to be certain." So reassured, Carl went to bed. The next morning, there was a knock on his door, and the messenger simply said, "Carl, old Hans died last night." Truly, the richest man in the valley died that night. Our riches is not in what we own. It is in a relationship with Jesus Christ. You want to be a wealthy man. You want to be a wealthy woman. Make sure you know Jesus. And make sure your friends and your family and your co-workers know Jesus. Let's share our wealth. In Jesus' name, let's pray together.